God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
How's it going, Riv? You guys ready to get outside and enjoy some vitamin D? Right? So, all right, I'll just preach for like 7 minutes. We'll get this thing turned around. I'm lying. I'm not going to. So anyway, you may or may not know around Riv here, we've got about 600-ish college students. And for a lot of them, this is their last week with us for maybe the summer because they've got finals coming up. Or maybe it's their last week forever because they're moving and taking a job. So don't let the door hit you on the way out. And for those of you who are college students, a couple quick things. First of all, we love you. We are glad you were part of Riv while you were here for either this year or the time that you've been with us. If stay with us, you're still part of our family. You can connect with our app and stuff like that and social media. We'd love to stay in contact with you. Also, if you don't have a job yet and you're looking for a city to live in, may we recommend Lansing? So we would love to have you stick around. But if you decide you don't want to be in Lansing, you want to be somewhere else, just get in touch with me. If you're looking for a city where you may be able to connect with a church, we know of a lot of church plants, and we would love for you as a college student to go with a church plant and connect and help one get started. And they're always looking for people who will be involved and good, faithful followers of Jesus and be leaders in their church and stuff like that. So if you want that, just email me at noel@riftchurch.com or find me on social media, and we'll do our best to connect you with a church. So before we get started, I just want to take a second and just pray for our college students. So would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have planted our church in a city with so many young people, especially so many college students, with Michigan State and Cooley and LCC and all these other extension colleges and universities around here. We're thankful that we get to connect with so many young people. It brings a vitality to our church. And so we just pray for our college students right now, especially those who are leaving to either head home to a community where they may not have a faith community, may not have a church for the summer, or even moving to a city where they don't know anybody yet. And we just pray that you would help them find gospel-centered, Jesus-centered churches to plug into, and that in those churches they would grow in their faith, they would serve the local body, and they would go on mission in their communities. And so we just we thank you for the literally thousands of college students that you've brought through our doors over the years, and we're just thankful for all the work they are doing around the world. Some of them in full-time ministry, many other just giving their time to their churches and being involved while they work in their careers. And so we just thank you for that opportunity. We just pray for them right now. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the series, or we are working our way through the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, the first 30 years of the church. And you may remember from the very beginning of this series, we quoted Jesus from Acts 1:8 when he said to his disciples this. He said, "For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And that statement of Jesus's is really an outline of the book of Acts. It's an outline of what the apostles did over the first several decades of their ministry. And so it kind of shows what happens. We're going to see a key part of that today in the story here in the city of Jerusalem. But it's also, in a lot of ways, a great way for us as a church to think missionally. And there's no command in here that churches are to, you know, think of their Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth, but it's a great way of thinking about it, about thinking about the fact that we have our local mission in our city, and then we have an expanded mission from there. And so at Riv, we think a lot about the 500,000 people living in the greater Lansing area, and how can we give repeated opportunities for the gospel in this area. And then we think about the 10 million people living in the state of Michigan, and we try to start new churches and try to think about the whole state, and then we think about, you know, the 320 million people living in the United States and the 7 billion people on our planet. And obviously, we give most of our time and energy and money to the Lansing area, but we want to make sure we always have this mission and vision for all of these different areas. If you were here with us last week, you may have heard an announcement that we may want to give you an update on that. There is a church on the west side of Lansing, Trinity United Methodist Church, that called us and asked if we would be interested in their building to start our fourth location. And they voted this week on a couple things. First, they are going to officially close down their doors as a church. And second, they voted to accept our offer to purchase their building. And so, yes, you can clap for that. He's like a golf clap. But that was good. So, And so this week, we have a couple final hoops to jump through with the bank to secure everything to make sure it's going to work. But if all goes well with that, it's going to be full steam ahead, and you can pencil in to your calendars, unless you're using a smartphone, and then you can't really pencil. But anyway, so but pencil into your calendars September 13th. That is the day that we hope that we will be able to launch our West Side venue on the west side of Lansing. And so that is what we're hoping for and praying for. And so it's really exciting. Exciting for me just to even see God kind of growing the church, Jesus growing our church in the Lansing area while we're studying through the book of Acts and seeing God grow the church through the Jerusalem area. And so it's kind of a neat time to be reading this stuff and studying this stuff. And so today we're going to pick it up in Acts 5. This is where we left off last week, and see what God is doing through Jesus's church in the city of Jerusalem. We're in Acts 5, verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now, we've been talking about this for a couple weeks, the idea that this early church, as it was growing, this first several years was a transition season where there was all kinds of just crazy stuff going on through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. So we've already seen all kinds of even supernatural events, like the earthquakes, like we're real familiar with in Michigan now, right? So hopefully you've put your deck chairs back up on your patio. Everything will be fine. But they've had earthquakes. We've seen tongues of fire landing on the people. We've seen the disciples speaking in languages that they had never been taught. And then we have all these signs and wonders where they're healing people. So someone who's paralyzed from birth can now walk, and the blind can see, and these demons are cast out. And this is all happening in the early church. And why is it happening? It happens in order to validate the message of the apostles, the gospel news of Jesus. And what's striking to me in this passage is this phrase. It says, these things were regularly done by the apostles. This was just like an everyday occurrence with these guys, so much so that people are trying to get their sick into Peter's shadow. And if you think about it, you know how crazy that. And it seems to imply that it actually worked, right? And so Peter's walking down the street, people are sliding their sick kid under his shadow, trying to get him there, you know. But it seemed to be working, and this was happening on a regular basis. And so while all this is going on, it says that the apostles, all of them were gathered in a place called Solomon's Portico, which is a portico, by the way, is just a fancy way of saying porch. So you can say to your wife, "I'm going to go out to the portico today to have a sip of lemonade," right? So you can do that when you get home. So, but the portico, Solomon's portico was the porch to the temple. It was kind of the entrance, one of the entrances to the temple. And there were these 38 feet tall Corinthian columns in three rows, 150 feet long by about 50-ish feet, 45-ish feet deep. And in that area, people would flow into the temple. And so kind of hundreds of people could be in the portico, and they would kind of spill in and out both sides, inside and outside of the temple. And it says all of them were gathered in this place. And this is what it says. "And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." All right, so no one wanted to join. So the apostles are standing in this area, and nobody kind of wants to be around them because it's kind of scary what's happening, right? I mean, if somebody goes through Peter's shadow, he's healed. So they're kind of like trying to figure out what is going on with these apostles. And yet at the same time, the next sentence says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now listen to this phrase, more than ever. Now, for those of you who've been around or you've heard the story before, kind of roll back the tape in your mind in the book of Acts and think about that statement, more than ever. Peter preaches his first sermon, and on his first sermon, 3,000 people are added to the church. A couple chapters later, we've got 5,000 men and their families, and now it says more than ever. I don't know how many that means, but it's a lot. So what is happening is as the apostles are performing these signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit and God is revealing himself that way, they are preaching the gospel message of Jesus and thousands upon thousands of people are responding and they're kind of afraid of the apostles at the same time. So all of this is going on and it says this, I love this phrase, but the people held them in high esteem. People held them in high esteem. What does that mean? It means that the apostles had a good reputation. Now, it is my opinion that one of the least talked about and yet most important qualifications for a leader in Jesus' church is this, having a good reputation. In fact, if you go to 1 Timothy 3, it talks about the qualifications of an elder, and it says you must be well thought of by outsiders. So what that means is if you aspire to be a leader in Jesus' church, and we talk to people all the time, hey, I'd like to be a leader in Jesus' church, here is one of the qualifications for you. Be held in high esteem. Have a good reputation. You must have a good reputation, not just in the church, but almost more importantly, outside the church with those who are not even followers of Jesus. Which means if the way you run your business causes you to have a bad reputation, you are unqualified to be a leader in Jesus' church. If you don't have the respect of your neighbors and the sports teams you're on and your coworkers, then you are unqualified to be a leader in Jesus' church. And I'm going to take another step. This is my interpretation of this. I would say that if you don't have any non-Christian friends, you are unqualified to be a leader in Jesus' church. Why? Because you're supposed to be well thought of by outsiders, and if you don't know any of them well enough for them to have an opinion on you, then you're unqualified. And so what we see this with the apostles, they were not only performing these miracles and preaching the gospel, but they had a really good reputation. Now, does that mean that everybody liked them? No. But when people didn't like them, they didn't like them because they actually didn't like Jesus. See how this continues in verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life. Oh, I love that phrase. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. So the religious leaders here, they were filled with jealousy. It says, they're thinking, okay, we are supposed to represent God to the people, right? And now along comes Jesus who says he's God and these apostles who say they represent God to the people. And then they say that Jesus has risen from the dead, that this guy lived a sinless life, that he buried, but he rose again, then he ascended into heaven. They don't believe any of it. And then they got all these signs and wonders happening. And so instead of placing their faith in Jesus, believing Jesus, they are filled with jealousy saying, listen, you're not supposed to represent God. We represent God. So then they arrest the apostles, they throw them in public prison, which simply means that they did this publicly. They wanted to make sure that everybody saw that they had the power to arrest people and that they were the ones in charge, and they arrested these guys. And then, of course, the apostles have the Navy SEALs of the universe on their side, the angels, and so they just kind of slipped into prison, released them, and then the angel's like, listen, I just want you to go back now and do the thing that you were doing that caused you to be arrested in the first place. Right? And so the next morning, the religious guys start their trial, and they're trying to do their trial, and so they call for the witnesses. Verse 25, it says, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Okay, so this time they go to them and they arrest them this way. Would you please come to prison with us? And the apostle's like, sure, whatever. I mean, right? Because last time that happened, God just released them. So they're like, yeah, we'll go with you. But what they're seeing is not only are the apostles there preaching with power and boldness the gospel of Jesus, but they are now well respected by the people. And they're afraid, man, these people are on their side and we're going to be in trouble. And so they bring them in and they call these guys before them. I guess lost my train of thought. Just think amongst yourself. I don't even know where I am in this passage. It's just too good, right? All right, verse 27, there we go. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. I love that. That's the name of Jesus, by the way. They didn't want to say it out loud. In this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's, Jesus' blood upon us. In other words, they're like, we know we killed Jesus, but you would stop blaming us for killing Jesus? Because really, it's in their mind, is what Jesus deserved. He deserved to die. And I love this phrase right in the middle where they said this, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. All right, go back to Acts 1:8. Jesus says to his disciples, well, you receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. These guys say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Jerusalem, check. How awesome would it be for people to say of us, Riverview, you've filled Lansing with the teaching of Jesus. I mean, and make sure you hear this really clearly, abundantly clearly. This is not about Riverview. It's not about Riverview. It's not about me. It's not about any of the pastors. It can't be. But what if people said, everyone in Lansing has heard of Jesus. Every man, woman, and child in the Lansing, greater Lansing area has had repeated opportunities to respond to the gospel of Jesus. Some have accepted it. Some of it have opposed it. Some are standing against you. But this is why we're excited about even launching this Westside venue, to reach more people for Jesus. It's why we're planting a church in Howell, and we're planting a church in Chelsea Dexter area this year. Why are we doing that? Because we want to reach more people for Jesus. We want to fill Lansing, we want to fill Michigan with the teaching of Jesus. And so the apostles are told, knock it off. And this is their response. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So I love how their response to being told not to preach the gospel is to preach the gospel to the people who told them not to preach the gospel. Why? Because it was just as important for the religious leaders to hear as anybody else. They wanted them to hear the gospel. They wanted them to know that Jesus is the Messiah. And then right embedded in this statement is a question I've actually been getting quite a bit lately. And that is, what does a follower of Jesus do with this whole civil disobedience idea? Because these guys were faced with these authorities, and the authority said, you can't do this. And they're like, sorry, we're going to do this. How does a Christian think about civil disobedience? I've been getting that question related to Baltimore stuff going on. I've been getting that question related to bakeries and photographers and such, having to figure out what to do with gay marriage stuff. I've been asking, what does a Christian do? Now, obviously, I can't get into that all day, otherwise we'll never enjoy the sunshine, but I'm gonna post an article on social media on Monday about this, but the bottom line is the Bible has great examples throughout about civil disobedience. I want to read from that article some main points. You don't have to write these down because they'll be online on Monday. But it says this, first, Christians should resist a government that commands or compels evil and should work nonviolently within the laws of the land to change a government that permits evil. Second, civil disobedience is permitted when the government's laws or commands are in direct violation of God's laws and commands. Third, if a Christian disobeys an evil government, unless he can flee from the government, he should accept that government's punishment for his actions. Four, Christians are certainly permitted to work to install new government leaders within the laws that have been established. And there's scriptural basis for all those in the article that I'm going to post, but I want to go back to number two and think about these apostles. It says, civil disobedience is permitted when the government's laws or commands are in direct violation of God's laws and commands. And that's what the apostles were facing. They're like, listen, you're telling us we can't preach the gospel. We are going to preach the gospel. We can't not do that. I've had the opportunity to preach the gospel and to train pastors to preach the gospel in countries where it's illegal to preach the gospel. And if it ever becomes illegal to do that here, I will do that here. Because this is the most important thing. You're going to notice in the book of Acts, this is a broken record. Again and again and again, as the gospel is breaking through to different groups, people are saying, you can't do that here. And they say, we must do this here. Because there is nothing more important than the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus. And the religious leaders in this first century were not as concerned about the fact that the blind could see or that the lame could walk. They were concerned that Jesus was being declared as the way, truth, and life, the only way to the Father, and that people were actually believing it. And so they told the apostles, we just need you to shut up. And the apostles knew that that wasn't an option because shutting up about Jesus is not an option. So verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, which by the way, I always want to say Gargamel from the Smurfs when I read that. So this is how I picture him, right? Like, anyway, little cat. So if I accidentally say Gargamel, just forgive me. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So he's like, okay, take those guys out of the room. We need to have a little talk. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, Gamaliel, we're going to hear from him a little bit later in the story. But Gamaliel, this is a guy who was a teacher of the law, who was incredibly well-respected, and he didn't believe in Jesus. He just wanted them to be smart. He's like, listen about this, guys. Let me give you a little history lesson. When a movement is built on a personality and that personality falls off, the whole thing crumbles. So if this thing is built on a personality of Jesus, just give it some time. It's going to go away. Just don't worry yourself about it too much. It's just going to kind of dissipate. But if this is of God, you might want to be on God's side. And so a lot of people like to talk about being on the right side of history. But when we talk about being on the right side of history, usually we're thinking decades, we're maybe thinking centuries. We need to be on the right side of all of history. And the right side of all of history is God's side. And there's going to be times where one day people are going to stand before the throne of God and they're going to say, I thought I was doing the right thing. I was on the right side of history. He said, no, you were on the wrong side of all of history. And that's what Gamaliel is saying here. You guys are trying to do the right thing. You think you're doing the right thing, but it's possible if this thing is actually of God that you're going to end up on the wrong side of all of history. So, verse 39 says, so they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them because they always seem to do this, right? And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Now listen to this remarkable phrase. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They counted it honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. So they rejoiced in that suffering. See, when we can see suffering as honorable, then we can suffer well. When we see suffer as honorable, we can continue doing the thing that is causing temporary dishonor in our suffering because we're suffering for the name of Jesus. how John Piper says it. He says, it is the fear of suffering and death that silences some, but when rightly understood, suffering for the sake of Christ is an incentive for preaching. You may remember over the last year, we sent a family of church planters, a husband and wife and their two little kids, to a country that we can't even tell anybody what country we sent them to a folk Muslim context. And their plan is to be there to learn the language, to translate the Bible into the local language, to take that and preach the gospel and start a whole network of churches. And that is a pretty remarkable thing. And when they shared their story here at RIV, because they're from our church, they're RIVites here, they went out into the lobby and they met with, I was standing with them and another couple from the church, and they were telling them the story. And the fact that they're bringing their little kids, and their little kids are going to have to grow up in this culture, and they're leaving everything here behind, and they don't know what's in store for them, and they don't want persecution or suffering that they might face, and they're just going to go do this anyway. And when they got to the end, the person they were talking to said, I could never do that. And I think most of us would say, man, I could never do that, because we're not faced with that sort of suffering for our faith. We're just not used to that sort of suffering for our faith. We think we're persecuted, but we're just whining about little things, really. We're not tremendously persecuted in our culture here in the United States. Now, I think it's possible that it's coming. I know a lot of European church leaders, and they live in a real post-Christian society, and I've talked to some of my pastor friends in Europe, and they explain what this is like living in a post-Christian society. And I was even reading an article the other day where Christianity was described this way in England. It says, Christianity is viewed with as much suspicion as smoking crack cocaine. I want you to think about that for a second. People would look at a person who believes Christianity the same way they would look at a person who decides to smoke crack cocaine in England. It's just gotten to that point. Now, we're not there. For now, we live in this blessing where we can proclaim the gospel in a very clear way without being really opposed a whole lot. And that might actually be one of the biggest dangers we face. Think about this moment right now. You're sitting in comfortable chairs. The air conditioning is on, HD projectors. MSU Venue is meeting right now on a secular college campus. Rio Town is meeting in their beautiful facility that's just being, the outside is being finished even as we speak and tore down and worked on. Our Westside Venue has a gym. Some of you are watching this on our app, freely downloading this with just tons of data. And no matter how you're viewing this message right in this moment, right now, I can almost guarantee this is kind of a comfy Christianity, isn't it? It just feels comfy. And so what do we do with comfy Christianity? We can do one of two things. We can settle into comfy Christianity to the point that anytime we face anything mildly uncomfortable with our faith, we're like, whoa, 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 this is supposed to be comfy. And so when someone begins to oppose us about Christianity, we're having a talk with a friend, they're like, well, I don't believe that. We're like, well, it's just something I do. It's comfortable, you know. When we begin to face that, we take a step back. Or we can realize that we have this blessing right now where we have the ability to preach the gospel, to proclaim the name of Jesus in this environment right now, relatively unopposed. And so we can make this verse be known of us. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. We can take advantage of this. So when that uncomfortable moment happens, we can remember that we could rejoice in suffering. And if we can rejoice in suffering, we can rejoice in discomfort. And so we can have those uncomfortable conversations with our friends about Jesus. We can invite them to our life group. We can invite them to church. We can invite them to be part of a conversation about what it is that we believe. And yeah, it's a little bit uncomfortable, but rejoice in that discomfort. And then when and if that day comes where we have to suffer for our faith, let's just keep doing it. Because there's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus. Every week, we have people coming around RIV who, they don't believe this Jesus thing. They're just checking this out. They're new. They're sorting this out. Maybe a friend invited them. Here's the thing. I want to encourage you the same way Gamaliel challenged the religious leaders. And that is this. Have an open mind to this Christianity thing. Because you don't want to be found opposing God if he's real. really wrestle with the claims of Jesus. The fact that Jesus claims to be God, that he claims to be fully man, fully God, that he lived a sinless life, meaning doing nothing wrong, that he died on the cross, took all the sins of all the world on him, but that he was buried and rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And all we do is place our faith in him, and we place our faith in him, repent of our sins, he forgives us and gives us his righteousness. It's a crazy claim, but investigate it. Have your eyes open to this. Just take the time to consider this, because if it is true, it is the most important truth for you, and you don't want to be found on the wrong side of history from God's perspective. This is what the apostles did. This is what we will continue doing until we die or Jesus comes back and we go home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the examples of the apostles. And as I think through the suffering, I've never been thrown in jail for my faith. I've never been beaten for preaching the gospel. None of this has ever happened. And I don't think any of us really wrap our brains around this suffering for Christ, but we rejoice for that. On behalf of those who suffer right now, we think about those around the world right now who are suffering for the name of Jesus. Reading the stat recently that there are more people being persecuted right now than have been persecuted for all of history combined for their faith. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering, and in a strange way, we rejoice with them that they have been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. And so help us when we face discomfort in our faith to rejoice in that discomfort and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus anyway. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.